First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there are some missionary calendars back there. There were, at least, at the beginning of the service, missionary calendars that have all the missionaries that went out from the United States and Canada from assemblies such as ours here. And they're listed by the countries. It makes a very fine prayer list. Quite a few people get a surprise to find out just how many there are serving the Lord from independent assemblies such as ours here. But there are well over 1,000 on the field that are preaching and teaching the same gospel as we do here, and are going on the same faith lines, looking to the Lord to meet their need, to guide and direct them as to their place of service, and God has wonderfully blessed their labors. So you can have a real part in that by praying, and that calendar will remind you of these ones, the countries they're serving the Lord in, and they're perfectly free, of course. As long as the supply lasts, you just take one, put it in a convenient place in the wall at home, and use it as a prayer reminder. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, you can't read your Bible for any length of time or with any degree of care without noticing, amongst many other things, that each inspired writer in the New Testament looks at the Christian, the believer in Christ, from just a little different angle, and teaches us truth regarding the believer in that aspect that they are looking at him. Paul, who of course wrote the major part of the epistles, Paul looks at the believer as a member of the body of Christ. That was the great ministry that was given to him, that not only is a person saved when they trust Christ, not only are their sins forgiven, and a lot of other wonderful things happen to them, but they actually become a member of the body of Christ. That they're placed in that body by the Holy Spirit of God through the baptism in the Spirit. And Paul had that revealed to him. He emphasized it in his writings, and it seems to color all of his inspired thinking regarding the Christian, so that again and again and again in Paul's writing you come across this expression, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And everything that Paul would teach us concerning the truth of God, he relates to that wonderful fact that a believer is in Christ Jesus. Once we're in our sins, outside of Christ, but by the grace of God, when we trust Him, we are in Christ. Now, John, when he's writing by inspiration, he looks at a Christian as a member of the family of God. That is why John is always writing to sons or children. Now, it's not little children, but it's children of God. Believers in Christ, then, become children of God. They are sons of God. And that is why John speaks so frequently about the new birth. You and I are members of the family we belong to because we were born into that family. And John is emphasizing throughout all his writings that to be in the family of God, you must be born into that family. Not through a natural birth, of course. One of those suffices for a lifetime, but a spiritual birth, a birth from above, whereby we receive not a physical nature and physical life as we did by our first birth, but whereby we receive a spiritual life and a spiritual nature in keeping with the Spirit of God through whom we are born again. Now Peter, whose letter we began to read this morning, Peter looks at a believer in Christ as a pilgrim, a stranger and a pilgrim. And as such, as I mentioned last Sunday, Peter writes a great deal about suffering, because the lot of a Christian pilgrim entails a great deal of suffering. But, as I also mentioned, I believe, last week, Peter balances it up. If he speaks of suffering, he speaks of glory. And I think even the counting of the words will show that for every time Peter uses the word suffer or suffering, he uses the word glory. But the suffering is now. The glory lies on ahead. There's another interesting contrast between Paul's writings and Peter's. Paul speaks to a believer in Christ, and he says something like this: "Now look up. Look up. You're up there already. You're seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And everything you have is up there in Christ. That's your dwelling place. That's your position. That's where all your blessings are. That's where your warfare is with evil spirits. So look up," says Peter, says Paul rather, "and understand your position in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Paul says everything you have is up there, although you possess it right now, because you, in the sight of God, as a believer in Christ, are actually seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But Peter says, "Now look on. Look ahead." I think he's doing that so we'll not get unduly occupied with the troubles and the trials and the sorrows and the suffering of this present time. We have to pass through them, but if we get unduly occupied with them, we'll get discouraged. And so Peter says, "Now look ahead. Look on. Everything's on ahead. Is I know you're suffering. I know you're having trials. I know you're being tested. And it isn't pleasant. But on ahead is glory. And when you get to the end of your pilgrimage, you'll enter into everything that God has provided for you in Christ." There's no contradiction between Paul and Peter whatsoever. It's when you put the two things together, coupled with that of John and the other writers, that you get the complete story of what we are and what we have in Christ. But I want you to notice, with that as a background for your thinking, I want you to notice how Paul starts off his letter. He's writing, he tells us, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, who were those? Well, they were Hebrews. They were members of the Jewish nation. But they were ones who had trusted Christ. But they were not living in their native land of Palestine. They were in the dispersion. Instead of being in their homeland, they were scattered throughout these different areas of the country, which if you look in your map at the back of your Bible, you'll find they were up north. Now, don't tell me after that that's why they got into trouble. But that's all right. They had gone up north anyway. And they're up there beyond the Mediterranean Sea, between the Mediterranean and the Black Seas. They're up there in these various areas of the country. Some had gone possibly for health reasons. More had gone, no doubt, for business. Whatever the reason may have been, they had left their homeland. And they were scattered all through these areas up there in that northern part of the country. And Peter is writing to them. And you notice he's writing them as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Christ. Now that's all he claims to be. There are those who would make great pretentious claims for Peter, but he never did. You'll search your Bible in vain for anything that would indicate that Peter was more than an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he was the apostle even, just an apostle, classing himself with the other apostles, the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are. Let's just try and visualize them. To look at them, if you'd met any one of these, well, he just looked like a Jewish businessman who was away from his homeland, and he has a business up there in Macedonia or Bithynia or Cappadocia, whatever it might be, he has a business there. And look at any of them. That's the way they would look outwardly. And you might possibly sympathize with them a little because they were away from their native land and so on. But there was another great truth about them. That's the way men saw them. But here's the way God saw them. These people, no matter who they were, what they were engaged in, what their status or standing in life may have been, these were men and women that the triune God had been interested in. I thought as I read this passage again, what a marvelous thing that is. And we can translate it right into today. You look at a person, you meet them on the street. Well, they just look like another citizen of Greensboro or elsewhere. You see them about their business, and they're just engaging in business activities, whatever they may be, same as several other million Americans are. But there are people today, just the same as there were in this first century, and the triune God has been working on their behalf. Now, it's an amazing thing when we stop to think. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is interested in individuals. God is working for individuals. And God is working in individuals. And if you and I just realize that, we would realize that the most wonderful thing that we can have is God working for us. I believe I've told you before about a friend of mine who's now home of the Lord, who was a businessman in California. In fact, he was with us on one occasion here. And in the years that I knew our brother, we became very intimate in the things of the Lord. But he was telling me some of his experiences. He came up the hard way in his business. Before he went home to be with the Lord, he'd been very successful in business, had his own business, was the president of it, and it wasn't always easy for him. But he was telling me one time during the war, when it was very difficult to get supplies. They were all, of course, in short supply, and yet he was able to fill the orders of one of the largest airplane manufacturers on the West Coast. They opened up new offices, what was expanding, so they gave him an order, all kinds of desks and files and supplies and everything that you'd expect an office supply company to be able to supply you with. And sure enough, his trucks rolled up and delivered everything reasonably on schedule. And whenever they needed a further supply of these things, he seemed to be able to provide for it. And so one day, he got a hurried call from his wife. She was the business at home. He was the business on the road. They took his eldest son into the army. They took his sales manager. They took just a number of key employees. And he just set up shop in his car. And he kept in touch with the home base by telephone from various points. And his wife would be at home getting the messages there, relaying them to her husband when he'd stop at certain points. Anyway, he got a message, come home as soon as you can. Or if you can't come home, go to the office of this large, nationally known airplane manufacturing company. So he hurried to them. And when he got there, he was shown into the office where he was faced by all the top brass in that company. And he wondered, well, what have I done now? And they said to him, Wallace, we want to know who's behind you. Because undoubtedly, you're just a little man. And you don't have enough pull. You don't have enough influence to be able to get supplies during a wartime. Now, who's behind you? Is it the Champion Paper Company? They mentioned two or three others, the big paper manufacturers of the country. Now, they said, you come clean. Your answer today is going to depend whether you get any more of our business or not. And he told me, he said, Harold, business-wise, that was the most crucial moment that I've ever faced. He said, my wife and I had worked hard, both of us, to get our little business to where it was. It was beginning now to pay off a little. And, of course, with these large orders, we were beginning to be able to expand to such an extent, but there was some profit in it after years of hard work. And he said, now if I lost this big customer, that would just about ruin me. So they were waiting for an answer. And he said, that room was just as still, you could have heard a pin drop. And he said, I lifted my heart silently to the Lord in prayer. He was a man who enjoyed life as much as anyone I've ever met. He was a very godly man. He and I have prayed together enough for me to know the spiritual depths that were in that man. He said, I lifted my heart to God in prayer. And he said, gentlemen, you are right. There's someone behind me. And he said, there were nods all around the room. They knew he was just a front for somebody. So there were nods all around and smiles, and the chairman that was there, chairman of the board, said, Wallace, who is it? And he said, now that was not so much the greatest test for me business-wise as the acid test spiritually. Did I have the moral courage to tell them what I knew? And he said, with another prayer to God for courage, I said, gentlemen, it isn't the Champion Paper Company. It isn't, and he mentioned these other ones they had suggested. But there is someone behind me. I could never have made it as far as I have. I could not be doing now what I am without him. Well, who is it? He said, it's the man up there. It's the man at God's right hand, my Savior, my Lord. He said, gentlemen, I trusted him as my Savior as a young fellow in Chicago. And when I went into business, I put myself in his hands to be guided by him. He said, these days of terrific perplexity, I pray much in the car when I'm at home that God will help me in each problem that arises. And he said, he is the one that's behind me. He said, then I waited for the roof to fall in. But he said, the chairman of the board of that big company, he said, he brought his fist down on that big marble top desk. He said, gentlemen, give Wallace all of our business from now on. Yes, my Bible says, them that honor me, I will honor. To have God working for you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is infinitely greater than to be a genius yourself, or to have a great array of influential friends. These things, our own abilities, which God has given us and tends us to use, our friends who stand by us in time of trial and need, they are invaluable. But above and beyond all, the greatest thing that can be true of every child of God, no matter how small matter how weak, matter how humble and empty, is that God is working in and for them. And that's what Peter says. Now he said, you friends in Christ, outwardly, you're just exiles, not exactly exiles from home, but you're aliens. Where you are, you're scattered around, away from your homeland. But you're ones that God has wrought in and for. And then he gives us, in that second verse, what God the Father had done for them, what God the Son had done for them, what God the Holy Spirit had done for them. What had God the Father done? God the Father had elected them. That's what we're told. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that is something that many people have been perplexed about and are perplexed. And I'm quite sure that you will be to a certain extent perplexed after this message. Because I believe that to fully understand election, we would have to fully understand God. And to fully understand God, we'd have to be God. Which we're not, of course. But there are certain things revealed in the Bible about election that, so far as I'm concerned at least, removes it from the area of difficulty in my own thinking. Certainly perplexity is not connected with it. It's something I am very happy what I know about it, and quite content to leave what I don't know about it with God for the coming day. You will notice here that it says elect according to. Now that's all important. You're not elect according to who you are, or what you are, or what you do, or what you belong to. That's ruled out entirely. You don't become one of the elect because of who you are, so far as earthly status or standing is concerned. You don't become elect through what you do, so far as your efforts and works are concerned. You don't become elect through that which you join. Any religious organization or so on, whatever it might be, that does not bring you into the elect. But it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now God, because he's God, not only knows everything, but God knows everything beforehand. You and I don't. Haven't you sometimes wished that you didn't know things beforehand? And then there are times you're awfully glad that you didn't. So one balances out the other. And it's a blessing that we as human beings don't have foreknowledge. Certainly we might have acted wiser under certain circumstances if we had been able to see down the road. But I believe there have been other circumstances, if we had been able to see what lies ahead, we just wouldn't have been able to go ahead. Wouldn't have the courage. Wouldn't have the strength. Wouldn't have had the moral fortitude to go ahead. It was far better for whatever had to come just to come. Known to God, but unknown to us until we found ourselves in it. But God knows beforehand. Now, with our finite minds, we try to grasp this, and we use various illustrations. We try to comprehend a God who just sees everything before it happens, and we end up somewhat frustrated. But let us remember that to God, there is no past, no present, and no future. Now that's the world that we live in. Certain things to us are past. Certain things to us are present. And certain things to us are yet future. But that isn't God. God lives in an eternal now, if we might say. He is not limited by time in any of its divisions whatsoever. To God, there is a now. And I was going to say the fall of man was yesterday to God, but it wasn't. It was today. And the coming of Christ, I was going to say, is tomorrow, but it isn't. It's today. God dwells in an eternal now, so that everything is spread out before Him, and He sees the end from the beginning. That was one of the great truths that the prophet Isaiah emphasized again and again, and it must have sounded most strange to the listeners of his day. But again and again, God, speaking through Isaiah, declared of Himself, He was the one who knew the end from the beginning. They were both present before God. Now, we are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. We're told that in the Epistle of Ephesians. We are told here by Peter that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I do not believe, none of my studies for over 35 years have ever led me to believe, that God in a past eternity said, well, I'll take Mr. So-and-so and I won't take Mrs. So-and-so. But I will take Mrs. So-and-so. And I'll take Mr. So-and-so. Now, that's about the way we'd choose. Remember as children when we had the great honor of being elected captain and we were to choose a team. Well, we looked around for the best player. I'll take Jimmy. And then the second best player, I'll take Bill. And so on like that. That's the way we chose until we got our team. You see, we chose individuals for the ability that we knew they would have, and we hoped to win the game, whatever it was. But God, looking down through, if we'd only known how Jimmy was going to have an off day that day, we wouldn't have chosen him. Because although naturally he was the best player, he just fell flat on his face that day, and we lost. We didn't have foreknowledge, you see. But God, looking down through the ages, saw something in the life of everyone. That's what I believe is the teaching of Scripture. God, looking down through the ages, saw each one of us confronted by a question. That question had to do with His Son, Jesus Christ. And God, from a past eternity, knew what you and I, what we were going to do with Christ when He was presented to us. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, we either are amongst God's elect or the non-elect. That is, the elect of God's people are those who, the elect are God's people who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And there is no reason to believe and no scripture inside the covers of God's Word to assure you that anyone who hasn't trusted Christ is amongst the elect. They're not. And you say, but suppose they do trust Christ, all right? Then their status has changed entirely. What I said is still true. That the elect are those who have trusted Christ. And the non-elect still remain those who have rejected Christ. And so the responsibility comes right back on everyone here. There are people who are making the fatal mistake of folding their arms and saying, well, if I'm one of the elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not one of the elect, there's nothing I can do about it. Now, that's very, very poor reasoning. That's very poor logic. And it's absolutely unscriptural. The elect are those who have trusted Christ. The non-elect are those who have not trusted Christ. Now, you know whether you're one of the elect or not. Someone said to D.L. Moody one time, they said, Mr. Moody, who are the elect? Well, he said, I'll tell you. And they waited for some profound answer. He said, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And that's just it. And whosoever will can become one of the elect. And whosoever won't never will be one of the elect. C.H. Spurgeon was one of the few men, great gospelers, that had the ability to preach election in such a way that it awakened people and put them in a hurry to be saved. Some people preach election in such a way it puts people to sleep. And they adopt that fatalistic attitude I've spoken about and say, well, I'm one they elect then. It'll be all right with me. And I can't do anything about it if I'm not. But C.H. Spurgeon was not like that. He could preach election in such a way it made people in a hurry to be saved. But even then he couldn't satisfy everybody. One of his critics said to him one day, Mr. Spurgeon, you should only preach the gospel to the elect. Well, he said, I'll tell you, brother. You go around and put a tag on them. And then after you've tagged all the elect, I'll preach the gospel to them. You see? Now that brings you right back to our starting point. It depends on what a person does with Christ. This Bible is full of statements that prove that you must accept Christ as your Savior if you're going to be saved. And to reject Christ, no matter who you are, means to be lost. Now, God, and God's the only one who could, God could look down from a past eternity and he could see what you would do. But you can't. I can't. I've been tremendously surprised that some people have gotten saved. Maybe that's a strange thing for a preacher to say, but I have. I have seen the grace of God come in and save people, and I have been amazed. Amazed to see them changed, transformed, and living for God. I have waited and waited and waited for years to see some other people saved, and they never were. Ones that you would have thought, looking at it from a human standpoint, well, they'll be saved very soon. As soon as they hear the gospel, they'll be saved. But God knows. Now notice that the Father, having chosen us according to his foreknowledge, the next thing that Peter tells about these people is through sanctification of the Spirit. Now the Spirit of God goes to work upon the hearts and consciences of men and women. And sanctification, like election, again is a subject that is so misunderstood by so many. But you'll notice that this sanctification here, it precedes salvation. Yes, you heard right. That's exactly what I said, and I stand by it. Great many people believe that sanctification follows salvation. Now, there is an aspect of sanctification that follows salvation. But there's also an aspect of precedence. In fact, sanctification precedes salvation. It's true at the moment of salvation, and it follows after it. But this is preceding salvation. This is the first thing that happens. Now, what is this? This is not a person becoming holy, as some folks imagine sanctification does. This is a person dealt with by the Spirit of God, and they're set apart. And that's the root meaning of sanctification. It's set apart. They're set apart by the Spirit of God through his dealings to trust Christ. Now, here's the way it works out. Again and again, I've been faced by a company approximately this size. And I've been preaching the gospel. And shall we say, out of those who are unsaved, shall we say that 98% of those who are unsaved left the meeting just the way they came in, so far as salvation was concerned? Apparently, the message had had no effect upon them. They'd given no outward indication, and as far as you could discern, there was nothing to indicate inwardly that they had been convicted of their sin and given a desire to trust Christ. Of course, you never know what's going on. But the other 2% did. And throughout that congregation, there had been a man, a woman, a young person. They heard the same message. They listened to the same gospel. But somewhere along through the course of the message, they were saved. And they came at the close of the meeting and said, Mr. McCain, I got saved while you're preaching. Well, good. How do you know you're saved? Because I've trusted Christ. I'm resting on his promise that I'm saved. Well, good. There have been others. And somewhere along through the course of the meeting, they have been so convicted of their sin that they've said to themselves, I'm going to get saved tonight. Or I'm going to get saved this morning, as the case might be. And they refused to leave until they knew that they were saved. Now, how do you explain that? A couple of hundred people, all reasonably the same so far as intelligence and that is concerned. They listen to the same message. 98% of the unsaved leave apparently unaffected. 2% are saved, either during the meeting or at the close. How do you explain that? Right here. Through sanctification of the Spirit. And you will find if you talk with that 2% that they had, as never before, serious thoughts in their heart and conscience regarding their sin, regarding their relationship with God, and their need of being saved. Now that's what the Spirit of God does. Now what does this culminate in? What's it all for? Well, Peter tells us, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm sure that Peter was thinking about a certain event in his nation's history when he wrote those words. And I'm sure that practically all of the people who first received this letter, they thought the very same thing. They thought of a time back in Egypt when their nation was in bondage and things were getting intolerable. The demands that Pharaoh was making, and that his taskmasters were enforcing, were becoming so difficult to meet that it just seemed intolerable. And when they had gotten to the place where it looked as though they couldn't stand any longer, Moses, to whom God had spoken, announced to them that they were to take a lamb. Each family is to take a lamb. Keep it up for certain days, so that it would be proven to be absolutely without blemish, a perfect lamb, and then to take that lamb and to shed its blood and catch that blood in a basin and then go outside their house and take a handful of hyssop, a common weed that grew out of the wall, and take that and dip it into the blood in that basin and sprinkle it on the lintel and the two side posts, and then go in behind the house. And God said through Moses that at midnight there would be judgment visited on the land of Egypt. Wherever there was blood, there would be preservation. Wherever there was no sprinkled blood, the firstborn in the family was to die and would die. Now Moses declares that. If you will, he preached that. That's his message. Judgment at the midnight hour. One way of protection. Take the lamb. Sprinkle its blood. I want to read you quite a significant verse you may have overlooked in that familiar 12th chapter of Exodus, where we read in the 28th verse, I believe it is, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. In other words, what they did? They listened. They heard the way of salvation. They went away, and they did it. They obeyed. They obeyed. And when they obeyed, what did they do? They sprinkled the blood. Then they went inside, and they were perfectly safe. Sheltered by the blood, and actually sheltered by God Himself. For at that dark midnight hour, when the destroyer passed through the land, God Himself stationed Himself at every door where the sprinkled blood was. And as it were, said, you can't come in here. You can't come in here. That's what Peter was writing about here. But now it's not the blood of a lamb. It's not the death of a firstborn we're faced with. It's the eternal death of the soul. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. And the Spirit of God this morning is seeking out some of the elect. Are you going to be one? I say, I don't know. I often wondered if I was one of the elect. Well, I'll tell you how you can be sure. If you obey and do as the children of Israel did in the literal sense long ago, if you go away and do as God has said, put your trust not in the blood of a lamb, but in the blood of the Lamb of God. Not a literal sprinkling on your house, but a spiritual sprinkling on your heart. By faith, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ in obedience to the command of God, that brings salvation to you. It gives you the assurance that you're one of the elect. God in the past eternity knows just what is going to happen in this meeting this morning. I don't. No one else present does. But God does. God in His foreknowledge sees what your decision is going to be. I hope it's going to be the right one. How wonderfully simple God has made it. You don't even have to provide a lamb as they did. God has done that. All you have to do is avail yourself of the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Put your trust in that. Believe God's promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless thy precious word, we ask of thee. Grant that the simple picture that we've been looking at from thy word may be illuminated by the Spirit of God. Some may make their choice for Christ this morning. We look to thee for this, committing ourselves to thy protection and care now, in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have trusted Christ, of course, it would be a real joy to hear it from you. And if you'd like to, it will also be a joy to take the Word of God and point you to the Savior. So that you can be saved and can know it on the assurance of God's infallible promise. Service is over.